We've been studying together in recent days the subject of the church, as well as defining what the church is from Scripture. We have noted some of the things that the church is charged to proclaim, the doctrine that is expounded by the church, the doctrine of God, of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ, the person and work of the Savior, and the person and work of the Spirit. We spent then some time talking about the duty that is emphasized in Scripture for the church, which is really to do with the task that's set before him, before her, in evangelism. The church is to be evangelistic, to bring honor and glory to God, not only by her worship, but by her testimony, by her practice. And one of the chief ways of bringing glory to God is by spreading his gospel and bringing others to know the Savior through evangelism. Then we spoke about the fact that the church is charged to expose deception. The church is a place where deception is to be exposed. And we talked about the great charge that was given by Paul to Timothy and to all ministers indeed, to preach the word. That's what we're called to do, to preach the word. And when we preach the word, it can bring and will bring upon us reproach and opposition. But notwithstanding that reproach and that opposition, we are to continue to preach the word. And then we talked about the fact that the church is a place where discipline is exercised. And there are two aspects of church leadership that are brought before us in the Scripture. There is the matter of authority on one hand, and there's the matter of accountability on the other. And we talked last time about the leadership of God's work, about church government. It's my firm conviction, of course, based upon Scripture, that the system of church government that is taught in the New Testament and ought to be practiced by the Christian church is what we are pleased to call Presbyterianism. Now, we usually don't like isms. Isms remind us of false religions, but here is an ism that is scriptural. Government by presbyters or elders, and that is where we get the name Presbyterian from. It's a Greek word in the New Testament for elder, presbyteros, or the plural presbyteroi, elders, from which we get Presbyterian. It means simply government by presbyters or elders. Now, obviously, if there's such a thing as church government, and there is, we sought to establish that last time, if there are elders or overseers who rule the church of God, then there must be inevitably a church to be ruled. There must be a church to be governed, a people to oversee and to exercise rule over. There must be a membership, a meeting or assembly of called out ones. That's what the word church signifies in the New Testament. The word for church is ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical. It means assembly. It means an assembly of called out ones. So the church are those that have been called out from the world by God to assemble together in his name. Now, obviously, we pointed this out in a previous message, and it bears repetition. The word church always means the same thing in every instance that it's used in the Bible. In every single place, it refers to the called out ones. However, there are different usages of the word church, and according to the context, we understand what the usage is. For example, the church can refer to the whole body of believers on the earth, or in one region of the earth, at a particular point in time. And we refer to that as the visible church, the church that can be seen. The entire company of Christians that are meeting in a particular locality, we call that the church. As well, you have the entire company of Christians in all ages, all the believers in heaven and earth, they make up what we call the invisible church. You can't see all the believers that have died and gone to heaven, but they're part of the church. They're part of that company that are referred to in Ephesians chapter 5 as the church for which Christ died. So you have these various usages of the word church. It can refer to the whole body of believers that are on the earth or in one part of the earth. It can refer to the entire company of Christians in every age of time, that body for which Christ gave his life. It can also refer to a company of Christians associated together for the worship and service of God in a given location. For example, in the Bible we read about the church or the churches at Jerusalem. I think there were several congregations in Jerusalem because of the number of people who were converted, thousands of them. They didn't all just meet in a mega church. There was no Joel Osteen to oversee that congregation. They had a number of churches. And you have the church at Corinth. You have the church at Rome. You have the church at Ephesus. This is all referring to a company of Christians who were associated in those localities for the worship and service of God. The church in that sense is what we call the local church. It doesn't mean it's the church that's nearest to you. Some people think the word local church means because it's near you. No, it doesn't mean that. It means a church in a locality. The assembly, the fellowship in a given place. Now, if there is such a thing as a local church, and the New Testament makes that very clear, you wouldn't need any exposition to prove that. All you would need to do is quote the various names of the churches to know that the concept, the idea of a church in a location is scriptural. But for the local church to function properly, it has to have structure and government. If it has biblical government, it necessarily implies that there is also a corresponding people to be governed, a membership. And it's that aspect of church life and ministry that I want to speak about in this message. I want to talk about church membership. I want to talk about what it is and what it entails. Now, I remember very well many, many times in my own life sitting under the ministry of Dr. Ian Paisley and hearing him say something like this: I will never ask you to join my church. I'm not in the business of trying to get people to join my congregation or to join my church. I'm not here to persuade anyone to join my congregation. Because, he used to say in his own inimitable way, I have enough trouble with the people that the Lord sends to me without making trouble for myself. So, I'm not in the business of doing that either. I'm not trying to persuade people to join my church or my congregation. But I'm simply going to set before you what the Bible says about this issue. And it would be remiss of me not to preach that, because it is what the Bible teaches. Now, if you look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, we did mention this scripture, this portion, in our previous message when we talked about eldership. Hebrews 13 verse 17 gives an injunction to God's people, which is simply this: obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And that word is a big issue for many people. Submit. That is an issue, I think, especially in the day in which we live. But it's in the scripture. And there's a reason given why we should do this. For, because they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And don't forget, immediately Paul says, pray for us. Church membership. What should we say about that? Well, obviously the verse that we've just quoted addresses those who are in the church. They are the governed, if you like. And it speaks of their relationship to the rulers or the overseers, the guides of the church. And in my judgment, this is a text that implies church membership. It is to be inferred from this very scripture that there is a formal membership in a New Testament church. And I want to say some things in this regard, really under the heading of the need for membership in a church. Now, it is a sad fact, and it's nothing new, but many Christian believers in this world seem to think for some reason that because they are saved by faith, that they are members of Christ, that there is therefore no need for them at all to be members of any fellowship of believers. There's no real necessity, there's no compulsion at all to become members of a local church. Furthermore, there is no need at all for any formal church membership where, for example, they would be formally received into the body and given the right hand of fellowship. That's a common belief today. It's more common than you might realize. Maverick Christianity is the order of the day. And I realize that there are reasons for this. In some cases, there are people, frankly, who have been so burned, they have been so grieved by their experience of church life, that they don't want to put themselves through the same thing over again. That has happened to true believers, and that's a tragedy. That's a sad, sad thing. But there are many people like that. They are what we might call gun shy when it comes to being committed to a church. I think it's a common feature today that some Christians also view membership of a church as an entirely optional matter, so that they let years and years go by without ever committing themselves to a meaningful church membership. In some cases, it might just simply be carelessness. Let me speak personally here. I remember when I joined the Martyrs Memorial Church, but it was many, many years after I was saved and after I had been attending that church. And I think the problem was that I assumed for an awful long time that I was a member of the church, because that's where we went, that's where we always went. My parents were there. My parents were both very active in the church. They had roles in the church that were very prominent. My mother was a secretary to the minister for 30 years. My father was the janitor of the church for 27 years. And I thought, well, I'm a member of the church, aren't I? But actually, no, I wasn't. And I remember very well going to see the minister, and he had a smile on his face when I approached him and told him that I wanted to formally join in membership of the church. But that smile quickly disappeared. Even though he knew me so very well, he knew my family very well, knew me from birth, he asked me a question that I thought was going to be irrelevant, that I thought was never going to be asked. And he said, "Stephen, are you saved?" I was taken aback. I was thrown back on my heels. I was speechless. It was almost like, well, why would you ask me that question? But you know, I appreciated that. I appreciated that so very much. Are you saved? That hit me like a ton of bricks. And I believed that I was saved, but I freely admitted to my minister that I had a lot of doubts about salvation. Sometimes I thought I was saved, other times I thought I wasn't saved. And a lot of times I had trouble with this because I'd professed salvation as a child, and many people in the same position have found the same thing. There's tremendous doubts and fears that come upon you from time to time as to whether I'm really the Lord's or not. And we had a nice little chat there together. I remember him telling me, giving me a really good illustration. He said, well, let me ask you this. Were you ever born into the world? Of course I was born into the world. How do you know you were born into the world? Well, because I'm here. I have life. He said, well, let me ask you this, Steve. Do you remember the day you were born? No, I don't. My parents remember, but I don't remember. He said, but you were born, weren't you? Yes. Well, he said, it may be that you don't remember the day when you were born again. You can't actually, like some people can, pinpoint the day, the hour, the minute, even the second when you came to Christ. He said, but the evidence that you're born again will be in your life if you're truly His. And that was a great comfort to me and a great blessing to me. But membership was something that I was seeking in the church. I'd let years go by without ever thinking about it. So some people are like that. Some people are individualists. I've met people like that. I'm sure there's none like that here. But I've met people in the past and they think, in a sense, that they're too good, they're too sound in doctrine to join with any other company of plebes in the church. They think that they're too holy, perhaps, for everyone else. I remember one fellow who for many years never joined a church because he said there were no churches that he could join that were good enough to join. He was told by a pastor who I knew very well that if he ever did seek membership in a church and was accepted in membership, that that church would immediately become imperfect because he was in it. We're all imperfect. There's no such thing as a perfect church. But there are folks like that. There are other people, and I would call them spiritual hobos or gypsies. You know these guys that ride across the country on trains? They're not supposed to, but they hitch a ride, and they ride across the country and get a free ride someplace, and then they get off and go someplace else. We call them, at least I used to call them hobos. There are spiritual hobos. We might call them church hoppers or sermon tasters. And they're no good to any church because they're only there for no more than a Sunday or two at a time. But perhaps others have never realized the need or thought about formally joining in membership with a church. Maybe they've never thought much about the matter at all. Well, if you look at this text, it says, them that have the rule over you, you're to submit yourselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's no doubt at all, I'm sure you'll agree, that Christians have a duty to associate themselves together for the worship and service of God and for mutual edification in the faith. That's why we're here. That's why we're gathered together here under this roof. Because we take seriously, do we not, what the Bible says about these things. But the Bible tells us that this is so. It's not just the minister who tells us. It's not just something that we've dreamed up ourselves. The Bible says it, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke, and don't put a period in there, it is to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. The word exhorting there really is the same as the word encouraging. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Bible speaks about joining together, associating ourselves together for the worship of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11 comes to mind. There's a number of references there, five or six of them, to coming together in the church. But the question is not, should we come together to worship God? We know that we should. The question is, do believers need to join a church? Do they need to seek admission into the fellowship of a church? Now, I treat everyone the same who is under my ministry, I hope. I trust I make no distinction at all in my own mind or in dealing with people between those who are in the number and those who are not in the number, so to speak. But that doesn't mean that I don't believe that such a concept of being in the number is not important. The question on any subject has to be, for me and for you, what saith the Scripture? It's not what says the Free Presbyterian Church. It's not what says this group or that group or this minister or that preacher or this commentator. It is what saith the Scripture. Is it a scriptural thing to join a church? Is it a scriptural thing to seek admission into the fellowship? And I use that term deliberately, the fellowship. A church is often described in this way. I've heard people use that term many, many times concerning their church. They talk about the fellowship. And that's a good word. You know what fellowship is? It's two fellows in a ship. That's what it is. Fellowship. People together. Now, when God saved you, and I trust that you are saved, I trust that you do know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, that you've been born again of His Spirit, you've had a salvation experience, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, your sins have been laid upon Christ. And if that hasn't happened, I pray that it will happen, that the Lord will save you. But if you are saved and you're professing to be a Christian today, the Lord never meant for you to live in isolation. You are meant to be part of the church and to enjoy fellowship with other believers. And one of the most beautiful things that we discover after we are saved is that we're actually not alone. We have a blessed bond with other Christians, and we meet believers from all over the world, from all types of backgrounds. We can meet somebody who's rich or somebody who's poor. We can meet a black Christian, a white Christian. We can meet somebody who's clever and somebody who's maybe not so clever, but they're all one in Christ. They're all part of the body, and all of the barriers fall before the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 teaches that, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You've only to look at the band of the apostles, the disciples, to know that there's all kinds of different people in the church. Simon the Zealot, an ardent Jewish nationalist. Give Matthew the publican or the tax collector, a servant of the hated Romans who ruled over them. Those are two men who would normally have hated and despised each other. But they were one in Christ. Fishermen, tax collectors, different people, all in the body of Christ. Now, fellowship. It's not a matter of a few believers talking together about the weather or about their vacation that they just went on or just engaging in some social chat. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's very enjoyable. I like a chat as much as anybody else, and people here know that. But the uniqueness of Christian fellowship consists in being able to speak about the things of God and to share together the joys and the blessings and even the difficulties of our faith with one another. Someone said that fellowship is like the spokes of a wheel, and the closer that the spokes are to the hub, the closer those spokes are to each other. You just see that on your bicycle the next time you look at it. The further away they are from the hub, of course, the further they get from each other. And in the very same way, the closer that you and I are to the Lord, the closer we're going to be to other believers. The more that we enjoy fellowship with Christ, then the more we're going to enjoy fellowship with His people. And the hymn puts it that way, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. But when we speak of a church fellowship, We learn from the Bible that the church has order and structure. We dealt with that last week. The church has pastors and elders and deacons. But it's the Lord's church. He's the head of the church. And we have to understand how important it is that we recognize the kingship of the Lord in the church. We live in a society where a lot of people think they can do just whatever they want. And you'll forgive me for saying that's particularly true in the United States. The people love their freedom in this country for obvious reasons. The history of the country is such that the Boston Tea Party and all of that, that has ingrained itself into the psyche of the people in this country. And I believe that that in many ways is a good thing. Of course it is. But the idea, when it comes into the body of Christ in among the Christians, that everybody can just do whatever everybody wishes, it is not scriptural. And we have to understand that there is such a thing as authority to which we have to submit. Now, I would fight you on this issue that anyone is welcome in the building. Now, I've heard people mistakenly say, oh, there are certain people in society, you wouldn't want them coming into your church. No, 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 this is not true. This is completely false. The idea that I would see a certain person coming to the door and I would think, I know what he or she is. Well, they're not welcome in here. That is false. Because every person is welcome to come in through that door to hear the gospel of redeeming grace. Everyone is most welcome to come under the sound of the Word of God. But when it comes to the membership of the church, it's only for saved sinners who are seeking to live under the authority of King Jesus. And it is for that reason, if there were no other reason, that a church membership role, as we might call it, is important. Because if there's no membership, then anybody who attends a service in a particular building, Christian, non-Christian, could, and in some cases they often do, assume that they are members. And in some churches, even non-Christians might assume that they have the right, because they attend there, to have a say in the running of the church. And of course that's not true. But sadly, it has happened all too often. And the lordship of Christ over his church is forgotten about almost. Now we know that having a membership list is not any foolproof way of maintaining the purity of a church. The reality is, as the New Testament teaches us, that in the kingdom of God there are the wheat and the tares. Spurgeon was commenting on Psalm 1. And on the words, those blessed words of that psalm, that speak about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. This is what Spurgeon said when he came to comment in his Treasury of David on verse 5. He says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Spurgeon said, when the judgment comes, the Lord, who sees with an unerring eye of judgment, will sort out those who are truly saved from those who are not. And he said, here's something here that's said about that day that can't be said of our day. That there are no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because Spurgeon said in his own way, every church hath at least one devil in it. That's a very sobering thing. You say, well, we're going to maintain the purity of the church. We're only going to let people into membership who are truly saved. Yes, we seek to do that. And that goes a very long way toward the end of restricting membership to born-again believers. If you're not saved, you don't have a profession of Christ as your Lord and your Redeemer, you don't have a conversion experience, you can't join the church. And so all believers are those who are in the body of Christ and not just in a body of Christians. But all believers at the same time ought to think seriously about being members of the church. Not merely to have their name on a roll. A preacher from my country used to say, you might as well have your name on a bread roll as have it on a church roll if you're not converted. But it doesn't mean that's not important. To help to maintain the kingship of Christ in that place. If there are elders and deacons in a church, where do they come from? They come from the membership of the church. So if no one in the church was a member, you wouldn't have elders or deacons. You wouldn't have structure. Now, is it true, to come back to the question, that New Testament Christians actually joined something? I think to answer that, you have to look at what the church is. Someone defined it like this. The church is, quote, a special unit, a spiritual family, designed and intended by God for joining, so that those who belong to it are pledged and committed to its life and discipline, unquote. The church is a congregation of believers in which there is government, there is a membership, and there is discipline. But why is there a need for Christians to commit themselves in this way, to become members, so to speak, of a church? Well, I think we can answer it in this way. Because from the New Testament, and that's what counts, from the New Testament, we can discern the existence of such membership. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you'll know that it was a church with problems. And there's not a church on the face of the earth that hasn't got its problems, or that hasn't had its problems. There is no perfect earthly church. Corinth had a lot of problems. Corinth had a lot of difficulties. And one of the things that happened there was a very serious, serious matter of sexual sin. It was so bad that Paul said, quoting verse 1 of chapter 5, it is such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Unspeakable wickedness in the body of Christ. And of course, one of the problems was that they never dealt with it. They just kind of turned a blind eye to it. And so Paul then gave directions as to what was to be done. He talked about verse 7, purging out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Purging out that sin. He's talking about church discipline. Right? This is clear. And when you come down to verse number 12, he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now here's the point. This local church at Corinth was a properly constituted community with the power to exercise discipline within its ranks. Here was a meeting of the church convened by the Apostle Paul to expel an individual for wicked sin. And it's very clear from the wording here. Purging out, verse 7. Putting away from among yourselves that wicked person. That what they had in view was not to have an ordinary meeting of the congregation in Corinth. There's no doubt that unbelievers attended ordinary public services. How do I know that? Because Paul mentioned them in 1 Corinthians 14. When he was talking about the abuse of languages that was going on there, tongues, There was no order. There was no discipline. Paul said what a reproach that would be to those who were unlearned and unbelieving. There were people who were there, undoubtedly, who were unsaved. And he mentions this. He talks about how are people going to think about you, and I'm paraphrasing here, when they witness what's going on, and these people are unbelievers. Is that not going to bring reproach on the church? It is. So the question is not, did unbelievers, did sinners come to the services? Of course they did. People were not shut out of the worship services. I would never shut anyone out of a worship service unless they were someone who wanted to come in here naked or half naked or something like that, or someone who wanted to disrupt proceedings, in which case they might have to be asked to leave or made to leave. But in normal circumstances, we want everybody to come and hear the word of God, to be under the sound of the gospel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is not an ordinary meeting of the church that's being talked about. It's a case of church discipline of a member, someone who was of the number. And it's clear from the discipline that would be visited there in verse number 5 that this person would be deprived when they're unrepentant. They would be deprived of the comforts and blessings of spiritual fellowship to bring about that repentance and, frankly, to preserve the purity of the membership. Now look at verse 12 again, when it talks about them that are within and them that are without. Those are the terms used. Literally in the Greek it means insiders and outsiders. Those who are of the number, those who are not of the number. It refers to a definite membership of believers, a well-defined circle of people who could be named, who had submitted themselves to the discipline and judgment of the entire company. That's what membership is. In the New Testament, there was a defined circle of believers in the local church into which one could be received and at the same time could also be put away. And incidentally, this was also true of the synagogue. Remember the man who was born blind in John chapter 9? And there were those who didn't like the fact that he had been healed. It's interesting that, isn't it? Religious people, supposedly compassionate people, and they're angry because a man has been healed from blindness. Why? Because they hated Jesus. And they wanted to prove that the man wasn't blind at all. He was telling lies. Or his parents were telling lies. And when they said, no, he was born blind. When he said, no, I was born blind. How did you come to see? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he touched me. He healed me. They didn't want to hear that. You know what they ended up doing? They ended up putting him out of the synagogue. That's what it says in John chapter 9, verse 34. And if you look at the word in the margin of your authorized version, the word is John chapter 9, verse 34, and they excommunicated him. Or as it is in the English, in the actual text, they cast him out. They excommunicated him. What does that mean? Well, it means that they put him out of the number. He was put out of that fellowship in the synagogue. The church, and if you compare Matthew 18, you see similar teaching here about church discipline. Verses that are often used concerning prayer, and I'm not against that use of the word. I'm not against that actual application of the scriptures. But chiefly, when it talks about two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it's in the context of church discipline. Study it. That's what it's talking about. So then the church is to be a stable, ordered community which possesses the power of discipline of those within its jurisdiction. The church has the power to discipline a minister if he steps out of line. How could my denomination discipline me? Well, if I was guilty of public scandal or sin, not only could they, but they should discipline me. How would they do that? Well, they would do that because I'm part of the number. I'm part of the body. I am submitted to their authority. and they are also submitted to mine. The church is to be such a body. Now, I believe that the New Testament shows us that those who desired admission to the membership of a church fellowship carried the testimonials of their membership of the church from which they had come. So where's that? Well, look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" There is such a thing as a transfer of a membership. And people in the New Testament, as far as I can see, they joined the church in that locality to which they had removed themselves. It's very difficult to obey the biblical injunction to submit and to obey them that have the rule over you without coming into fellowship. I think that church membership, according to my reading of the New Testament, definitely existed in New Testament times. I don't want to belabor this point, but if you read 3 John, there are three small epistles of John. The third one, verses 9 and 10, he says this: "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." What does that mean? That he lifted, he lifted their arm and their leg and threw them out the door? No, that's not what it means. It means that he excommunicated them. There was such a thing as membership in the church. Not only was there the existence of such, but there was the exercise of such membership. Could I honestly discover any reference to a believer coming into membership officially in the New Testament? I believe I can. I would refer you to Acts chapter 9. It's referring here to the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. If Saul of Tarsus had been alive today, people in this country would have called him a bad dude. He was an evil man. He was a hater of Christians. He was a persecutor of the church. He loved to throw Christians into prison. He loved to deal with Christians very, very strongly and in a very evil fashion. But he was converted by the grace of God. The Lord saved him. The Lord made him a new creature. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, you see what happened subsequent to his conversion. Verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," carefully note these words, "he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." Now you might look at that and think, well, now all he wanted to do was to come in and sit down in the congregation and worship with the people. No, that's not the case. Why? Because anyone could have joined such services in the Jerusalem church, particularly when there were such large gatherings. Frankly, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul as he became, could have just slipped into any congregation and been unnoticed. But he actually made a formal approach to these believers. He wanted to be part of the number now that he was a believer, but these believers were afraid. And frankly, on a human level, you couldn't blame them. Because here's a man who used his power and influence to put Christians in prison, to persecute them even unto the death, who held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen to death, and so they were naturally suspicious of him. But the reality is that they were afraid to let Saul come into close spiritual fellowship and service with them, so they would not let him join the membership of those who had professed Christ. They rejected him for membership. Why? Because they didn't believe that he was a disciple. And by the way, that brings up another point, which is a side issue perhaps, but well worth mentioning. Membership can be sought, but it can also be withheld. I remember once a man attempting to join a church of which I was a pastor, and he told me that he believed that the church shouldn't be meeting on Sunday, that it should be meeting on Saturday, because he believed in that doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists. And I said, well, I'm very sorry. You can continue to come along to the services and join in with the worship of God. But if you were a member of the church and at a future date you could be elected as a deacon or an elder of the church, you would be using your influence to change the church's position in regard to the day of worship. And that can't happen. But back to Saul of Tarsus. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. They wouldn't let him join the number. So what happened? The Bible says in the next verse, verse 27 of Acts chapter 9, but Barnabas took him, oh Barnabas, the son of consolation, the comforter, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And they must have accepted him, because later on in Acts chapter 13 he and another brother were sent out by the church as their first missionaries. Barnabas spoke for Saul, and Saul was able to join the community of believers. Now that verb join, in Greek, it signifies a close dependence or bond. The Greek word actually signifies to glue together, or to stick, or to cement two things together. That's what's in view here. The word's always used in the Greek New Testament to signify a close, special obligation or commitment. So Saul, later to be called Paul, wasn't just endeavoring to join in with a service of worship, to go to church, so to speak. He didn't just want to assemble with them, but he actually wanted to glue himself to the disciples in the Jerusalem church. That is membership, a strong commitment to the fellowship. And I believe another instance of this is in Acts chapter 5, because we read from verse 11, that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now look at verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Now what does that mean? Well, it simply means because of fear. After Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God, many people were put off joining the church. There was no shortage of people in the actual congregations, no doubt. But many were afraid to join in membership of the church. There are other scriptures that I could use. The Macedonians gave themselves unto the Lord, and Paul says, and unto us by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. You should think seriously about what that means. They gave themselves first unto the Lord and unto us. They gave themselves in a commitment to the church of God. And I believe that the language of the New Testament is meaningless if no membership was in operation. Study Acts chapter 15. You study Acts chapter 20. You study 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And in all of those instances, you have elders that are mentioned, and those that those elders rule over. It says, for example, when those elders came to Jerusalem, Acts 15 verse 4, they were received of the church, the body. In Acts 20, Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he referred to them as having oversight over all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He talked about wolves entering in, not sparing the flock. It talks about those having responsibility in the church to know those who are over them in the Lord. You should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes. That's what it says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. How can they be over you in the Lord? How can they be overseers if no one was to be submissive to their oversight? This is the scriptural way. And I trust that it would be a matter that you would pray about, a matter that you would take before the Lord. I don't preach these things to speak to this or that or the other person in the church. Please understand that what I'm preaching is God's revealed truth as I see it. And in dealing with the subject of the church, these are things that come before us. No one should ever feel that they are not welcome under my ministry. I would want the opposite to be the case. I wish the church was filled with non-members to hear the word of God. But there is such a thing. There is such a thing as membership, because there is such a thing as eldership. Frankly, if we had no members in any of our churches, we would not have a presbytery. We would have no ministers, because none of them would have been called. No one can call a minister or elect an elder or elect a deacon unless they're a member of a church. So, frankly, it's clear that such a thing is scriptural. But the most important thing, and I emphasize it again as I finish, is not to be merely a member of an earthly congregation of professing believers, but to be a member of that church for whom Christ died. Frankly, when I think about the dying thief who was converted on the cross, I doubt very much if that man had been baptized. And if he had, it was before he was a believer. He had not gone through some sort of religious ceremony, and he certainly didn't have time to join a church. So if it was a case of, well, you have to be a member of a church and have all these things that the church does for you in order to get into heaven, the dying thief would be in great trouble, wouldn't he? But no, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The most important church to which you must belong is the body of Christ. That is the company for whom he died. And how do you get into that church? By simple faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. That's how I, quote unquote, join his church. I'm joined to him by faith in his precious blood. And I trust that each and every person would think about that. Where do I stand before God? Am I a member of Christ's body? Whatever earthly body of believers I belong to or don't belong to, am I a member of his body for whom he died? I trust that each of us will make our calling and election sure. May the Lord bless these thoughts and sanctify them to all of our hearts for his own glory. Amen.